Father, especially in the West, we've developed an unbiblical sense of independence. And this may seem fine in relationship to government and personal liberty, but this isn't good in relationship to the family, in relationship to the church. You've called us to be together. You've commanded it. You require it. And it seems, Father, that the landscape of today, there is a great, even grotesque undervaluing of the fellowship of the body of Christ. People out there who profess to know and love Christ and yet believe they can get by with simply staying at home and listening to the radio or watching the internet. And you know, this was a severe problem long before 2020 ever arrived. And that really, church is a place we attend. We know it's not a building, but it's a place we sort of attend and get stuff and go. It seems to be one of the dominant thoughts today. Give me words to speak as I address these issues from Scripture. Lord, renew a determination in the heart of your people to discipline life, to prioritize the fellowship of the body. You tell us no trial, no testing, no temptation is going to overtake us, but such as is common to man. That with the testing or the trial or the temptation, you provide a way of escape also, that we might be able to endure it, that we might continue in obedience. So, Father, I pray that we would recognize that the fellowship of the church is not just joy, is not just good, but is necessary for life. And that husbands must lead the pattern and the charge for getting their families to church and exhorting their spouses and their children and grandchildren and being the models and the examples and preparing their world that unless there is a true providential hindrance to make sure that spouse and children would know the utter priority of the fellowship of the church. Not legalism, but it is a command. And it serves so many wondrous purposes. Reinvigorate us, strengthen us, encourage us. In our resolve that the whole week should be preparation for Sunday. Preparation spiritually, prayer, praying for the church, praying for the pastor, praying for our families. That we go to war against the enemy who is attacking us throughout the week. That approaching Sunday, we realize that there are 10,000 reasons that could hinder us when it comes time to gather for worship, and that we are doing battle to prepare and fight against that. And help us to see the purpose of the fellowship, the goal of church fellowship, the reason for it, the glory for it, the benefit, the essential nature of church fellowship. We are called to love the bride, for Jesus loves the church. He loves her. He died for her. She is the apple of his eye, his delight. May we delight in her as Jesus does. May we not abuse the bride or neglect the bride or downgrade the importance of the bride. We do ask these things in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. well this morning, and for the next, I don't know, maybe 3 weeks, we're going to take a temporary break in our study through the Gospel of Matthew in order to turn our attention to one of the great themes in the New Testament. And that is the nature, the purpose, and the fellowship of the church. To do this, I'm going to do what I don't usually do. I typically will expound and exegete a single passage of Scripture, drawing on other texts and passages for support. I'm going to do the rare thematic study. We're going to be looking at a lot of Scripture over the next few weeks. And I want to do this because I think there's a crisis in the land and a crisis in the world. There is a crisis related to the fellowship and the purpose and the function and the mission of the church. Increasingly, it seems, with each passing generation, faithfulness to the fellowship of the church becomes less and less, and there appears to be more obstacles that are preventing attendance and fellowship more and more. I find that even the younger generation is finding it almost insurmountable at times and overwhelming to overcome the challenges of life, something which would have been met with discipline in the past and sacrifice. This is a crisis of such staggering proportions and extensive implications that I would be negligent as a preacher of God's word if I did not turn our attention to this matter so that we might be reminded, refreshed, and encouraged in our loving, serving, and fellowshipping with the bride of Christ. You see why this struck me so much this morning as we're entering into this study. We want to do this so that we might be renewed in our understanding of why the church exists and how every believer is to relate to and love and serve their local church. We need to see the priority and the purpose of the fellowship of the church. We need to see its essential nature for the health and growth of the Christian life. We need to be models for children and grandchildren to from the youngest days be towering examples of the priority of Christ and His bride. For you cannot love Christ and not love His bride. You cannot be devoted to Christ and not be devoted to His bride. You cannot want to fellowship with Christ and not want to fellowship with His bride. You cannot have Christ as your priority and not have His bride as your priority. The two go hand in hand. To be sure, Christ is Lord and King and Savior and God and Redeemer and is of infinitely greater value, but He has placed such great and high and holy value upon His bride, the church, that He died for her, that He came incarnate for her. And my prayer is that this would convict and convince mother and father, husband and wife, singles and married and families, to press the priority of the fellowship of the church and to sacrifice in order to serve her, love her, and be with her. So in this brief series, I want us to ask and answer a number of key questions related to the church, and that begins with asking, what is the church? And I mean, really, what is it? What is the church? According to God's eternal design and according to the lordship and the headship of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of Holy Scripture, what is the church really and actually? What is the church to be? What is the church to do? Why is the church? What is the purpose of the church? What are the reasons for the church? How is she to function? What are her God-given roles? How is the believer to perceive the church and think of the church and view the church and regard the church? What are the believer's duties to the church? Do you understand that under the sovereign headship of your Lord, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He has given you commands and you have obligation to obey him in regard to the church. What is to be the believer's love and affection and devotion to the church? I mean, truly, what are the believer's responsibilities? What is the believer's stewardship of the church? It is a high and holy calling. I cannot imagine if believers who are employed, some of them missed as much work as they do church. You'd be fired. How does the believer express love for the church? And is not love for the church love for Christ? How can a child of God prove and demonstrate that they really understand and honor what the church is to truly be and to do, and how to prove that they value and love her just as Jesus loves her and gave himself for her? It is not enough to say you love the church, for love is seen in how you live and speak and relate to the church, and how you prioritize her and sacrifice for her and do whatever is required to be faithful to her. It is not merely what you claim is love for her. So how does the believer demonstrate that their claimed love for the church is much greater than mere lip service? How is true love for the church manifested in the man or the woman who truly treasures the bride of Christ as Jesus would have them treasure and care for his bride? I learned long ago, before I ever met Kimberly, that Jesus had to come first before my marriage, before my family, if I was to love my spouse and love my family. If I cared for the souls of my children, short of being contagious or almost dead, I was going to get them to church. That's my duty. That's my calling. There is no place better to be during the week. This is your highest appointment. This is your greatest meeting point. I've used illustrations before in the past and said, and think about this, if we paid you $1,000 every time you showed up to church, would it increase your attendance? And if you received $1,000 for every member of your family that attended, would it increase your attendance? And I think subconsciously we might know the answer to that. Can I suggest, even dare to say, that Jesus is worth infinitely more than that, and his word is worth infinitely more than that, and the fellowship of the church is worth infinitely more than that? If we knew we had a cruise, and I know cruises are not popular today with COVID, but if you knew you had a cruise without COVID, you knew how to cruise, you had saved and scrimped for years and years and years, and that it was leaving from a port in Los Angeles at a specific time, and if you were late, you would be left behind, you and I would make sure we were early, wouldn't we? We'd do everything. We'd be packing and planning and making lists and putting this, you know, setting 5 alarm clocks and setting them hours early, asking friends to call us to make sure we don't sleep in. We'd make sure we were there to be with the church. How does a believer show they love the church? It's seen in how they perceive the church, how they value the church, how they prepare for church, how they prioritize the church in their life, how they sacrifice for the church. Sometimes going to church is hard. It's hard work. It's difficult. I think that our flesh and Satan does everything he can to discourage us from being with God's people and does battle with us, especially maybe Saturday night, and then especially Sunday morning. And we need to just press through and say, no, I'm going to press through this. I know this is not popular. I know this is not commonplace. Everything about our independence as Americans, everything we ever experienced in church says that this is ridiculous to suggest this kind of priority. This must be some kind of legalism. I hope that as we go through the scriptures, we will see that it is the furthest thing from legalism. That it is, in fact, the high and holy calling of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that a lack of an emphasis on the importance and priority of the church has resulted in a generation and generations of believers who not only do not see the church for who she is, but do not understand her value, do not see how essential she is for their lives. And when they miss even one time without real reason, that it's going to cost them spiritually and hurt the church. And there are a lot of Christians who just don't believe that. I think we don't believe it in part because we really want to do those other things, and so we want to sort of justify that. Christians' love for the church is seen in how they give themselves for the church, how they serve the church, how they pray for the church. Do you pray for the church? You pray for individuals in the church. It's seen in how they minister to the church and how much thought is given to the church and how they long to obey what Jesus and his apostles have said to us about the church and what she is to be and to do. Real love for the church begins to flow forth from the heart. It radiates out from the mind, renewed by Scripture. It comes from a new, regenerated life. It is seen in how one lives and how one gives and how one sacrifices and how one prioritizes the church in their life. It is seen in their actions, heard in their words, and perceived in the tone even of their life and the essence of their life. I'm stressing all of this and asking all of these questions because there is a crisis in the church, a staggering and earth-shattering proportion crisis. A crisis that has now been plaguing much of the modern church for decades. For many, even most professed believers in modern-day Christianity have really only seen and heard and experienced a pale and often distorted imitation of the New Testament church in their growing up years. In many circles, church tradition has replaced truth about the church. Cultural Christianity has eclipsed biblical Christianity, and apathy toward the church has replaced passion for the church and sacrifice and devotion. In generations past, to be with God's people, and even today in places like China and certain locations in the Middle East, it'll cost you your life if you go. And we can barely make it. I read someone this week said it takes 90 gallons of water to baptize a Christian and 9 drops of water to keep them home from church. Where is the sacrifice? Men and women for centuries dying for their fellowship with the body, giving their lives, being burned at the stake, being imprisoned, suffering, being persecuted and outcast and cut off from culture and society. Doing everything they can to be with God's people. Many churches, genuine converts, are often outnumbered by false converts. Ungodly, unqualified preachers are building the bones of their empire. Their empire upon the bones of the unconverted. And much of what is regarded as church today has very little to do with the church as explained and described by the apostles and by Jesus, the Savior, Lord, and head of the church. I think just the way most Christians act, the church is kind of like a place you go, a group you show up to, you sing some songs, you say a couple of prayers, you hear a sermon, and you go home. And that's the church. And if that's the church, I get why people don't show up. I get why it's not a priority. Unless someone thinks I'm exaggerating the danger and the trouble, let me ask you a couple of questions. Do you think Jesus is coming back closer and closer? Do you believe that? Okay, now listen to this. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 tells us that before Jesus returns, there will be a massive exodus and unprecedented falling away from the local visible church. And to further drive the urgency of this question, Jesus asked himself this startling question in Luke 18:8, or asked us in Luke 18:8 regarding what he will find when he returns to the earth, and listen to the terrifying chill and sorrow of Jesus' words, for he asks this, quote, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" And the word faith there can also be translated faithfulness. One of the things that ought to mark the Christian is faithfulness to Christ and faithfulness to the bride. When he comes, Jesus asks, will the Son of Man, in all of his infinite wisdom and his searching, omniscient, divine eyes, will he find faith and faithfulness on the earth? You think Jesus is coming back soon? This is what Jesus says is going to be like when he comes back. In other words, faith and faithfulness will be so rare upon the earth when Jesus comes back, not even the, and this is a bit of hyperbole, the omniscient searching eyes of Jesus himself will find very little faith and almost no faithfulness on the entire planet earth at his return. How critical then is the study, not only because much of this visible church has long ago lost sight of Jesus as her first love and has forfeited a true understanding and love for the bride long before the trials of 2020 began. This has been a year, though, when many professed Christians have not been in direct fellowship or not much direct fellowship with the church for now almost a full calendar year. People watching online, man, the first few weeks when you were live streaming, oh man, I caught it, I was there, I watched it, you know, thumbs up, comments, all this stuff, you know, just lots of views. As time has progressed, fewer and fewer and fewer people have been watching, and I've even called and talked to people, did you catch the sermon? Oh, I haven't watched it yet. Some do, but it's a noticeable decrease. Sunday school has dropped. We used to have 30-something people in there, and now it's like very few people attend Sunday school. It's like, apart from my family, I think I counted 6 people today. Sunday night's like a ghost town. Tuesday night's like a ghost town. Wednesday night's like a ghost town around here. And there's been no spark of trouble or anything. 2 weeks ago, we had 60-something people. I'm not saying this is the reason for this morning. It can just be one of those providential mornings where just people are sick and car broke down and whatever. So I'm not directing this toward that group. I'm just saying there's a crisis in the world. Churches like John MacArthur's church are just flooded with people right now because churches are closed. You press this pattern long enough, and people will lose their affection for the church. You might think you're that strong. I will tell you, not by my authority, but by Scripture, you are not that strong. And it is affecting you, whether you realize it or not. And it is impacting you. The question is, what is your priority in life? What are you living for? What is life about? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness? Well, I can do that on my own. No, you can't. Not the way God has ordained for the Christian. Part of your Christian life is private, to be sure. And with your family, to be sure. But the heart of the Christian's functioning as a believer, their health, their spiritual health and strength, is with the body of Christ. And you cannot achieve it apart from that fellowship. There's so much, as we're going to see as we go through these scriptures, you cannot even do outside of the fellowship of the church. There's a wide swath of commands in the New Testament for godliness and growth that cannot even be done outside of the fellowship of the church. We need the church. And I hope by the time we finish this study, the Supreme Court just yesterday said, hey, you can meet inside California. Now, is this the only time in world history? Well, let me just say this. I will say this. What's happened in 2020 is, in fact, the only time in world history where there has been a global disbanding of church fellowship for this long on this scale. It is historic. Some of it may be to cleanse the church. Regardless of the reasons, regardless of convictions, this is going to impact every single genuine Christian. And don't you think it won't impact you? It has and it will. And so this is a good reminder to all of us, not only of the value and the purpose of the church, but of every believer's duty to fellowship with and serve the church sacrificially. Yes, we are to obey the government. There are several spheres of authority that are given in Scripture. There's the authority in the family, in the church, in our employment, and the government. And did you know that in each of those four categories, the Bible says to the Christian, submit yourselves. And it does so without exception. Now, here's the interesting thing. Just because the Bible says regarding family and church and employment and the government to submit yourselves without any caveats, does that mean that the husband can do anything to his wife and command whatever he wants? Does that mean that the parent can do anything to their children and command what they want? Does that mean that the pastor can demand anything or require whatever he wants outside of Scripture? Instinctively, we know that's not true. Even though we are told, submit, 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 obey, 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 without caveat, without exception. And when I talk about if the pastor or the parent or the husband goes too far, we immediately know that's not right. Why then when we come to the government, even though it says to obey and submit, if they restrict what God commands, you can meet inside, you just can't sing. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Right? Nobody I know who's holding strongly to this issue of the government holds to that kind of absolute, unquestioning existence in the family, at work, or at church. Nobody does that. We should desire to be with the church. It's not the same when you're not with the church. Even the Apostle Paul, when he was providentially hindered from being with the church, when he was in prison for his faith for the very last time, even Paul, the apostle who had had revelations and visions of Christ, who was given the power and the authority to be an apostle and to write Scripture. This godly Apostle Paul, when he was separated from the church, he felt the sting and the pain and the loneliness and the isolation from the body, and it grieved his heart. Listen to Paul's own testimony in his last epistle that he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 to 18. Paul wrote these words to Timothy, who was serving as an elder in Ephesus while Paul was in prison in Rome. He wrote, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, who by the way had served Paul and with Paul for many years, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. It's interesting, isn't it, that he said deserted me and not just deserted Christ? Because when we desert not only Christ, but the people of God. He's deserted me, having loved this present world. He's gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Now, some of these men were assigned by Paul to go to those locations, but not Demas. And then he says this. Listen to his heartbreaking tone. Here's the Apostle Paul. Verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Only Luke. In the end, when the pressure comes, only Luke is with Paul. What about Jesus? At the cross, there's only John. The rest have scattered to the wind. Do you hear the pain in Paul's voice? Only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. Listen, prisoners were allowed visitors in Rome, in Roman prisons. Apparently, the entire church at Rome had stopped visiting Paul. Paul was basically on death row for his faith in preaching. And those in the Roman church knew that if they ventured out to be with Paul, if they identified themselves with Paul, if they associated themselves with Paul, it might cost them their life to be with him. And so they stayed away, except for Luke, in order to preserve their lives. And so Paul continues with these words to Timothy. Pick up Mark. You remember John Mark formally abandoned his post on one of his missionary journeys and headed back home. Now God had done a great work in his life, so we need to understand that even when we're unfaithful, it's not without hope, for we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And Mark had been worked upon mightily by the Scriptures and the Spirit. Now he was a man of immovable faith, a trustworthy man, a man that Paul would say, now go get him and bring him here to me. I've only got Luke, Timothy, my kindred spirit, and Mark. Bring them here to me. Even the great Apostle Paul needed fellowship. Bring him here with you, for he is useful to me. Not only had all deserted Paul, some, yes, Paul had sent out on mission. One of those he sent out on mission was to take Timothy's place for a season while Timothy came to him. Verse 12, but Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus, and at the time Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus, and so he sends Tychicus, and then he asks Timothy to come. When you come, bring the cloak which I have left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. In other words, being in prison, all that Paul really desired was a cloak to keep warm at night in which he could sleep and rest, and the Scriptures and his study notes. That's all he wanted. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. He said, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. You know, when Paul is on trial for this present imprisonment, no one from the church showed up. How do we know this? Verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. Do you think it was okay with God that they did that? Listen to what he says. May it not be counted against them. He knew the Father would discipline them for abandoning Paul. But, he said, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that with all the Gentiles might hear, I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Even though discouraged, even though alone, he knew the Lord was faithful. He was on death row. He knew this was the last imprisonment. He was going to face death. But for Paul, no matter the cost, even life itself, Paul would keep on serving the Lord faithfully until his dying breath, for he knew the Lord would stand with him, the Lord would strengthen him, the Lord would rescue him, the Lord would bring him safely through every trial and into his heavenly kingdom. fact, even at earlier points in Paul's ministry, when he wasn't in prison, even then, he wanted to be with Christians. Yes, he wrote letters for which we are grateful and for which we are thankful. By God's providence, he wrote letters when he had concerns. He wrote letters when he wanted to communicate. He wrote letters when he was in prison. However, even Paul preferred to be with the church in person, to teach and to serve them, to fellowship with them. He could communicate long distance, but he still wanted to be with them in person. Listen to what he wrote to the church in Rome in Romans 1, verses 9 to 13. He explained this: "For God, whom I serve in my spirit and the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests." What is Paul beseeching the Lord for? What is he pleading God for? "If perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you," he says, "that I might impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, and also, that is, that I may be encouraged together while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles," in the midst of, among. There is fruit, spiritual fruit, spiritual strength, spiritual protection, spiritual benefit, spiritual value that comes in being together that cannot be had when we are alone or with our families. As long as we're apart, Paul explained, "I'm crying out to God that I might be with you, among you, surrounded by you." He wrote to the Philippian church in Philippians 1:8, "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." And so in this brief series, this is just all introduction, folks. My prayer, my hope, is that our affection, our longing for the church will be stirred up by the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures. And that we would grow in our understanding of the nature, the function, the purpose, the fellowship of the church, that our fellowshipping together, our serving one another, would bear much fruit, and that we might love and value the beloved bride of our Lord Jesus Christ, not just in sentimental claim, but our care and protection and service to his bride should be obvious and lived out, that we might be so willing to guard her holiness, to protect her purity, to advance her spiritual thriving, that we would gladly give of ourselves in sacrificial service for her well-being, that we would seek her spiritual best by the lives we live in fellowship with the church. Jesus loves his bride so much that he gave his life for her, that she might live and be with him forever. So it's my hope and prayer that this series will also serve to strip away any cultural Christianity and replace it with Christianity lived out. And every believer always has some area of growth, some need in this area of life. We need to love the church more. There's no Christian who loves Jesus perfectly or who loves the church perfectly. So we always need this exhortation, this encouragement. To do this, we're going to look at a large number of passages, and this is a study I want us to first consider then this morning, the nature and identity of the church. We'll get started on that in a moment. Second, in this study, I want us to consider how the believer is to love and treasure the bride of Christ. Third, I want us to examine the purpose and the function of the church. And then fourth, the believer and the priority of fellowship with the church. And I pray that in the end we would be strengthened, encouraged, reinvigorated, recommitted, redevoted. If we're already committed and devoted, just all the more resolved that if Jesus should return, he might find faith and faithfulness here. that if any be unfaithful, they would gain wisdom and insight, conviction, strength to be faithful. And for those who are faithful, they would be encouraged all the more to stay the course, to run the race, to win, to not grow weary in well-doing, to not drift from former faithfulness, to never lose sight of Jesus as our first love, and to so love one another as God in Christ has commanded us to love one another, that the church might be strengthened and bear much fruit, and that we might be salt and light to a lost and dying world. That's introduction. Point number one, the nature and the identity of the church. I want us to begin by first considering that, and that's our focus for this morning. We understand, of course, the church is not the building or the facilities. It's not even the denomination. You know, some people over this time, when we talk about fellowshipping, well, church is not a building. Yeah, the church is not a building, but it is the fellowship. We can meet in the grass, in a cave, in a house, but the church is fellowship, the fellowship of God's people. In fact, it's interesting. Did you know that in the number of times that the Bible uses the word church, very few of those refer to the universal church in the world and in history and even in heaven? A vast, vast, vast majority of the uses of the word church in the New Testament is for the local church and the believer's involvement and service and fellowship with the local church. Just look it up. You'll see that to be the case. Yes, the local church is not the facilities or building. It is regular, faithful gathering of a local body of believers who are covenanted to one another, who serve and sacrifice one another. A church is a fully functioning local body of Christ consisting exclusively of members who are redeemed sons and daughters of God. The church is not a building. The church is not a denomination. The church is not even just a group of people who call themselves a church. A church is a church comprised of believers in Christ, rightly related to one another under biblical leadership, faithfully carrying out the worship, the duties, and the ministries and the fellowship to which God has called her. So let's define the church. And it's here in defining the church, we're going to begin to see her primary purpose. First of all, let's look at the word church. It's the Greek word ekklesia. Now, just the word itself begins to give us real hints and clues and insight into what the church is. The word ekklesia has the prefix ek, which means out of or from. And then the root word is kaleo, which means to call out from. And basically, that's the meaning of the word, to call out from. But it means much more than that, because it speaks not only about a people called out from, but being called unto fellowship, being called unto a gathering. You know, the Greco-Roman world used this word primarily to reference a, quote, regular summoned legislative body or assembly. We are a people called out from the world, called unto Christ, called out and unto fellowship. That's the meaning of the word church. You've been called to fellowship. You've been called to assembly. You've been called to congregate. So the meaning of the word is a regular calling of the assembly of God's people. In a more simpler form, the term refers to that gathering of God's people, a congregation, a meeting of individuals who comprise this common community. In the Septuagint, it's interesting, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. That word was used not only for the assembly of Israel, but it was also used in the Old Testament to speak specifically and only of the gathering of true believers for worship, preaching, and fellowship, even in the Old Testament. The word church, ecclesia, appears many times in the Old Testament. And sometimes it's only for when it is a gathering of believers for preaching, for singing, for teaching. It is the Hebrew word you see there in your notes, kahal. It literally means a gathered assembly or a congregation. And so, for example, listen to David's words in Psalm 22, verse 22. The Greek translation reads like this: I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the ecclesia, I will praise you. NASB says this, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And here the word brethren, I think, is clearly here not just national brethren, but those brethren who belong to the Lord. I know this to be the case because of how Psalm 22:22, we know this is the case because how Psalm 22:22 is quoted and used in the New Testament. It's directly quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. In fact, could you turn there for a moment? Hebrews 2, starting at verse 10. Here we're going to see this statement in Psalm 22:22. I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly or the church. I will praise you. Verse 10, Hebrews 2. For it was fitting for him, that's the Father, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. And that's in reference to the redeemed who are purchased through the work of Christ from every nation, tribe, and tongue throughout all history. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting for the Father to perfect the author of their salvation, Christ, through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies, Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that is his people from all the ages, both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, that is from the Father, for which reason he, Jesus, is sanctified. Excuse me, for which reason he is not ashamed, I should say, to call them brethren. This is Jesus calling his people brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. That's Psalm 22:22. A psalm of the Old Testament. Wherein we find David rejoicing and gathering with the assembly to worship God is quoted here in Hebrews by Christ, who says he's not ashamed to praise the Lord in the midst of the congregation. This is how we know it's the church of all ages. You think Jesus is just referring to New Testament saints there? Clearly, it's Old and New Testament saints. I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And behold, I and the children whom God has given me. This is Jesus saying, I know the Lord will preserve me. He will bring me through safely. And the children whom you have given me, those are the elect from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And so listen, the church, the assembly of God's people, are the children whom the Father has given to the Son, and he rejoices to worship the Lord in the midst of her. This is Jesus. Jesus saying, I love fellowshipping with my bride and singing in the midst of her. The author of Hebrews goes on to explain in verses 14 and 15, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, since we all are human, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through his death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. No, fear of death is slavery. It'll keep you from faithfulness to God. And the text here is saying, and this is all believers, how did they become these children with whom he fellowships? Because they are human, he took on a human nature. And through death, rendered powerless the power of death to free us from sin. You're in the church if Christ has set you free through his death and resurrection. Anybody gathered with the church who is not a believer is not a true part of the church. It's only believers. It's not the building, but it's not necessarily everybody who's in the assembly. It's only those who are Christ's, who are part of the church. So the church, or the assembly of God's people, is the congregation of those for whom Jesus died and suffered in order to set them free from sin and death, in order to call them brethren, in order to praise the Father with them in the midst of the assembly, in the midst of the congregation. And notice already we have seen references to Paul and David and Jesus worshiping God in the midst of the assembly. Yes, you can worship God individually. Yes, you can worship God with your families, and we should. You know, the Bible spends much more time speaking of worshiping the Lord in the midst of the assembly of God's people. Psalm 89, verse 5, the heavens will praise your wonders, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. This is how we know it's not just like all of Israel, because most of Israel was lost. There was just a small remnant. We've already seen this quote to the midst of your brethren being quoted for the New Testament church as well by Jesus. David's not talking about just hanging out with a bunch of unconverted people and praising the Lord. He says, your faithfulness is praised in the midst or the assembly of the holy ones. Psalm 111, verse 1, we read, praise Yahweh, I will give thanks to Yahweh with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Redeemed people. So this isn't just any company or assembly. It's the assembly of the upright. It's the assembly of the redeemed. It's the assembly of the holy ones. And in the midst of them, among them, I will, he says in Psalm 35, 18, I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise your name among the mighty throng. This is this glorious gathering of believers and giving thanks and praise to God together. This is one of the great purposes for the church, is to gather together. We're not created as lone ranger Christians. God said of Adam, it's not good for man to be alone, and certainly that was in regard to the marriage, but I think we can say confidently for the believer, it's not good for the believer to be alone. Or even just in their family unit. Because there aren't elders there, and there aren't deacons there, and there aren't a broader swath of Christians who are broadly gifted, to whom we are accountable, with whom we worship, and with whom we pray, and with whom we receive the word, and with whom we serve. Yes, we value our individual worship and service and family worship and service, but the greatest family service is the family of God in the congregation of the righteous. Psalm 40, verses 9 and 10, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Yahweh, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness, of your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness, your truth from the great congregation. I praise you in the midst of the congregation. I speak of you in the midst of the congregation. That's part of the reason why we gather. That's the heart of why we gather together, to praise God and to speak of him together as a congregation. In the worship center, in the foyer, in the parking lot, everywhere. Psalm 149:1, praise Yahweh, sing to Yahweh a new song and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. This is no random assembly. It isn't some national assembly. This is the praise and gathering of the godly ones. Something in which the psalmist rejoices and is determined to do. Do you notice this? I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. He's determined to do this. I will do this. Praise Yahweh. I will give thanks to Yahweh with all my heart in the company of the upright, in the assembly. This is not just New Testament. This is Old Testament as well. Ephesians 5, 18 to 19 says, don't get drunk with wine. Don't find your celebration in wine. We can say that with anything. Don't find your celebration in life in other stuff, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now notice this is a key expression of being filled with the Holy Spirit, is to be with each other. Listen, be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The church are those who are called out from the world through the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are made sons and daughters through him in his death and resurrection, who are then called together in the assembly, in the congregation, to praise him, to speak of him in the midst of one another. This is no social club. Now, do we socialize when we're together? Absolutely. But there is a difference between, this is critical, Christian fellowship and socialization. Yeah, we might have times of talking about some book we read or fixing our home or our car, or that's fine. There's times for that. And that's a part of fellowshipping together, but primarily Christian fellowship is when we share together our spiritual lives. Listen to this quote from Donald Whitney, an excellent theologian. He wrote this quote: "There is a Christian failure to distinguish between socializing and fellowship. Although socializing is often a part of and in the context of fellowship, it is possible to socialize without having fellowship. Socializing involves the sharing of human and earthly life, which is important and has a role. But then listen to this. Christian fellowship, New Testament koinonia, which is the Greek word for fellowship, involves the sharing of spiritual life." Don't misunderstand. Socializing is a valuable asset to the church and necessary for a balanced life. But we have gone too far in giving socialization or socializing a place, I would add, higher than it deserves. We have become willing to accept a substitute for Christian fellowship, almost cheating ourselves of the Christian birthright of true fellowship together. It's just chit-chat. The hobbies and the job, and that's fine. It has a place. But what about, how can I pray for you? The Lord has taught me this in his word. I've been reading this in the scriptures and exhorting, encouraging, approving, rebuking each other. That's not just from the pulpit, it's to one another. In other words, it's fine to speak of other things. That's a part of our knowing each other and sharing life together as a congregation. But true Christian fellowship, at its heart and center, is sharing in spiritual matters. And praising the Lord in the assembly and speaking of him and his truth in the congregation, not just in here, but everywhere as we gather together. Exhorting one another by means of spiritual truth, encouraging one another, and even correcting one another in love according to spiritual truth. It is sharing where we have been reading in the Bible, what God has been teaching us. It is giving wise and godly counsel. It is confessing our sins to one another. It is ministering to one another. It is pursuing one another. If someone wanders off in error or sin or unfaithfulness, we're to make one another stronger in our faith. And in our independent Western Christianity, this is scary and foreign. This is not the world we know. We have homes we can escape to. We have hobbies we can escape to and find our relaxation there. And there is a place for that. But we are called to fellowship. And fellowship is a priority. Pastor Jerry Bridges wrote this: "Don't just share your struggles. And above all, don't just commiserate with one another. You know, don't just hang out. Remember, we are ministers of grace to each other. We are to seek to be avenues of the Holy Spirit to help the other person appropriate the grace of God, praying with and for one another, sharing applicable portions of Scripture together, and helping each other submit to God's providential dealings with us. It must characterize our times together to be Christian fellowship." Yeah, for a lot of people, it's just like showing up, getting the preaching, singing a song, praying, going home, right? Don't bother me with the fellowship thing, right? I mean, don't do that. It's awkward. It's difficult. I've got things to do. I've got personal concerns of self-protection and self-preservation and self-goals and all this other thing. It's just hard. We're to fellowship together. speaking of spiritual needs in the fellowship, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:12, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Strengthen them. Be there with each other to strengthen each other. This is also why the author of Hebrews wrote this. And I'd ask you to turn there with me as well. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. This is a critical passage. Here the author of Hebrews explains the importance of our fellowship and the reason for our fellowship. Notice what he says in verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Remember how we talked early on about how when the Lord comes back, will he find faithfulness on the earth? And here the author of Hebrews says, as things progress and Jesus gets closer, we ought to be all the more faithful, the more difficult, the more challenges, the more obstacles to fellowship. We ought to do this all the more. He says, first of all, as we come for fellowship, let us consider. The word there is katanaeo. It means to, first of all, to observe. In other words, we come to the church fellowship observing the needs of the fellowship. We come recognizing the needs of our brethren. We come not indifferent in our own little bubble. We come very much looking outward. And I get it. Being able to be alone, I am a person who could spend hours and days alone. I get it. I am content to sit at the computer for hours just studying the Bible. But God has not called you to live this way. He's called you to seek fellowship. He's called you to reach out. Yes, I know it can be difficult. You know, this thing, I'm an introvert, right? Fine, you're still called to fellowship. I'm an introvert, you're still called to reach out. I'm an introvert, you're still called to inquire and see how others are doing, to do that really awkward thing and interact, to be there. Say, how are you doing? How's your walk with the Lord? I'd love to hear what you're reading. You share with me something God's teaching you, or I'd like to share with you what the Lord's been teaching me in my life. And oh, I saw this wonderful thing over in Colossians 2 the other day. I could just praise the Lord for that. Can I pray for you? If you have any needs I can pray for, would you pray for me? I'm struggling here. Oh yes, encourage, exhort. That is almost entirely, that is Christian fellowship, by the way, along with this. That is almost entirely missing from many Christians' lives. And they use their personality type to escape that. But it doesn't work like that. God has called you to this. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? And I'll tell you this. God is an expert at making introverts into extroverts. If they'll just follow him and be faithful. God specializes in that. You're looking at a major introvert here. Who every time in school I was asked to speak for 5 minutes before a class, I would shake like this, and I would sweat, and I would just be like this, and all semester I feared standing before the class. I thought of it every time I came in. At the end of the semester, I've got to stand before the class for 5 minutes. God specializes, if you'll just obey and rely on his strength, in making the extrovert introvert into the extrovert. You're not bound by your wiring or your DNA. Doesn't mean you're all the same. Doesn't mean we all have the same skills or abilities. It just means if God's called you to do it, he's given you the strength to do it. He's given you the strength to do it. It's there. Yeah, in your own strength, you can't do it. But in the Lord, you can do it. Instead of us sitting around going, I'm an introvert, just quote the verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That word katatanao not only means to recognize as we gather together, to contemplate. It means we're to, as we gather together, part of our thinking should be, how can I bless my brethren? How can I bless them? How can I minister to them? Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You want to encourage the brethren to love Christ and love one another more. You want to encourage them to love the truth. That's all of our calling. You are to ponder, you are to consider how you can administer and encourage others to love more and to do what is right, to do what is good, the Bible says. And then he says this, not only are we to consider, to think, to be aware of, to contemplate how we might stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and he says this, not forsaking our own assembling together. Remember, the word church means to call out for assembly. I want to praise the Lord in the midst of the assembly. I want to speak of the Lord in the midst of the assembly. Not forsaking our own assembling together. Now listen, this is critical. That is not referring to people who have walked away from the faith, proving they were never saved to begin with. It's not talking about those people. It's not talking about those people who have abandoned church fellowship entirely. Just don't go to church anymore. This is not talking about people who are now attending the Roman Catholic cult or Mormonism or Islam. It's not talking about those people. Who is he talking about? He's talking about real Christians who have a tendency to miss church too often. Look what he says. Not forsaking our own assembling together as is the what? What does it say there? Hebrews 10:25. As is the habit of some. Now, we're not talking about illness. We're not talking about things that providentially keep us, but it's the habit of some. You know, here one Sunday, not the next. Here one Sunday, gone two. Here two Sundays, gone one. Here three Sundays, gone two. Just a kind of a habit. It's their habit of just missing fellowship for all manner of reasons for which one should never skip, and might add, which one would never skip for their employment, but which they will skip the fellowship of the church. If you won't skip a day of work for it, church is more important, not less. More important. What is the author of Hebrews saying? He's addressing people who miss the fellowship of the church without good reason. Real reason. Apart from debilitating disease, contagious conditions, some great emergency, the believer is out to pursue all necessary personal sacrifice required to be with God's people. Above all recreating, above all enticing opportunities, above laziness of bones and muscles, above a difficult day. This is your main engagement for the week, to plan and to pray for this day. Subdue your flesh, get out of bed. When you don't feel like it, come like a mess. That's fine. Don't have that leave it to Beaver Sunday morning breakfast. You know, for me, I run out. Sometimes I'm like, I have no breakfast. I'm standing here as a man who's had no breakfast at this moment at all. And you say, well, I can't do that. Well, I'll collapse later, but that's okay. Grab a Nutri-Grain bar or whatever, banana or something like that, you know. Plan for it, yes, but if you can't, come disheveled, come in a mess. Be with God's people. And then he says this, encouraging each other all the more as you see the day drawing near. So I don't find this very encouraging, Pastor. Well, that's part of the necessity of the fellowship. You know, it's not all, well, that was really easy. We encourage each other in our walk with the Lord, encourage each other in fellowship, and then all the more as you see the day drawing near. The author of Hebrews doesn't specify the day. It's probably the day of Jesus' return. But he's basically saying, whatever the challenge, whatever the trial, whatever the difficulty, whatever the obstacle that's standing in your way, short of something that you literally cannot providentially prevent, that is really preventative, all the more are we committed to the faithfulness of the fellowship as you see the day drawing near. Parents, our kids need to see this from infancy. And believe me, they'll get this even from infancy. The priority of the church, that you make every effort so that the child learns and grows up. Jesus is number one. The fellowship of the church is number one. Second to Christ, yes. Kids pick up, especially when they're little, pick it up. Growing up years, if a kid got sick, one of the parents took all the rest of the kids. As many of us want to be here as often as is humanly possible, short of death or contagious disease or a broken down car, whatever. I hate coming late this morning. Last night I got an infection in the side of my mouth and just was throbbing. I was up till 2:30 in the morning. I said, sorry I'm a bit late. I'm exhausted, but I want to be here. So you got to be here. You're the preacher. Yeah, but the same principle should guide us before and after. We need to be with God's people. Just a little bit more and we'll wrap it. I know it's running a little long and has been the last couple of weeks. I'll try to do better. Real quickly, some other pictures in the New Testament regarding the church. All of the pictures, or I should say most of the pictures of the church in the New Testament involve parts coming together as one. We have the word fellowship, of course, koinonia, communion, fellowship. It's a term that is used to describe the closeness of a marriage relationship. This is a koinonia secured by Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The church is the church because we've been redeemed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26 says that Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. The word also speaks of this word koinonia, not just of the fact of fellowship, but the quality and kind of fellowship. It is spiritual fellowship, which can only be brought about by the power and fruit of the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, who the Spirit produces in us love for God and love for one another. The desire for koinonia, the desire for fellowship, is the product of the Holy Spirit. Often the New Testament speaks of the fellowship of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of, or the koinonia of, the Holy Spirit be with you all. It is being submissive to the Holy Spirit that drives the Christian to fellowship. Be filled with the Spirit and sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to one another. It's the Spirit who stirs our heart in love for Christ and for His bride. God has not created us in Christ Jesus to be Lone Ranger Christians in little need of fellowship of the church. He created us to desperately need the church in order to remain spiritually healthy and strong. In fact, when the young man in unrepentant sin with his stepmother in the Corinthian church was disciplined by Paul in the church, he was disciplined by removing him from the fellowship of the church in order, Paul says, to hand him over to the world, to hand him over to Satan. Removal from church fellowship is church discipline. And to those, I should add, it is usually those who think themselves in little need of fellowship who most need to learn the value of God's design for the church's fellowship. I'll say that again. It is those who think of themselves, they are in little need of fellowship, who most need to learn the value in God's design for the church's fellowship. Who most need to learn to break out of the shell in order to reach out and minister to the entire body, not just to family or some inner circle of Christian friends. They desperately need to learn why it is so very valuable and essential for their spiritual well-being, for the well-being of the church. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, every believer is gifted for ministry. That means serving each other. And when we don't, it says the whole body suffers. There is suffering when a member is not in spiritual koinonia, So there's koinonia, there's the word household, temple. This also carries the idea of many parts coming together for a single person. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 says of the church, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together and is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit again. The body needs you, and you need the body. Hebrews 3:6 describes us as corporately the house of Christ, which He indwells. We're also called a body, not just this gathering, not just koinonia, not just a household, but a body. 1 Corinthians 12, 12-13, for even as the body is one and it has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also in Christ. We are the body of Christ, says Ephesians 1, 22, and Jesus is our head. Also called a flock in John 16:10. Again, many individual sheep comprising this one flock. Jesus said in John 10:16, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them in also. They will hear my voice and will become one flock with one shepherd. We're also said to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Again, a group of individuals who together comprise one group. 1 Peter 2, 9-10, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is the church, the called out assembly of God's people, called out from the world, called unto fellowship with the Father and Jesus Christ, united in heart and spirit by the Holy Spirit, called together in fellowship in order to praise God together, in order to testify of Him together to one another, in order to pray with one another, in order to serve one another, in order to exhort and encourage and stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This is the church. One pastor wrote, quote, we are called to initiate involvement in each other's lives. Isn't that interesting? We covenant together to work and to pray for unity, to walk together in love, to exercise care and watchfulness over each other, to faithfully admonish and entreat one another, to assemble together, to pray for one another, to rejoice and to bear with one another, to pray for God's help in all of this. I'll close with this. Are you in passionate prayer throughout the week that you might gather and you might be used of God as a minister in Christian koinonia? Do you plan? Do you prioritize? Do you do everything in your power, beseeching the Lord, oh God, may I gather with God's people. Arrange my world, my life, though sacrifice be involved, may I be with your people to worship you, to proclaim your excellencies, to serve one another. We need this. The world doesn't think we need this. Much of modern day Christianity doesn't think we need this. Feeling independent all the time can delude us into thinking we don't need it. But this, what we've looked at today, is the true nature and identity of the church. And next time, Lord willing, I want us to consider how we are to love and treasure the church. We're going to look at how the church functions, the purpose of the church, and the meaning and benefit of the fellowship of the church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time together in your word. I think of Jesus' words to the Ephesian church, where he said, I have this one thing against you, you've lost sight of your first love. You got great doctrine, you got great theology, but love for Jesus isn't driving you anymore. Jesus isn't getting the best. The first